you, Leo. That's a good song. I guess we've all been in that difficult decision. Henry Blackaby would call it a crisis of faith. One is when you come to the Lord for salvation, but even as a believer, many times we are placed back in that crossroads where we have to determine whether or not we are willing to really give all for the Lord Jesus Christ. If it means sacrifice of personal comfort, if it means sacrifice of loved ones or sacrifice of things that I want to enjoy in this life, would I be willing to give all just to follow Christ? It's a decision we have to make every single day and one that the Lord bids us to make on His behalf. Thank you for that, Leo. 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22. We're going to be covering the first 40 verses of this chapter this morning, but we're going to start in verse 37. 1 Kings chapter 2, and we'll begin reading verses 37 through 40 to start this morning. 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. This is now the Word of God. It says, "So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab, and all that he did, and the ivory house which he built, and all the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son became king in his place." Let's pray. Father, we come here today because you are God, and Father, it is our joy and delight to be in your house, to sing praises to your name, for indeed it is your due. You deserve, Lord God, to have us praise you and to worship you and to lift high our voices in honor of you. Father God, you also deserve for us to learn from you, to sit and to listen to your voice, to read your word, to study it, to ponder it, to meditate upon it. Lord God, to apply it to our lives. And so, Father, we give you this time. It's not about us, but it is about you, and we desire to know you more intimately. Father, I pray, Lord God, this morning that you would give me grace to preach, to explain this passage as it deserves to be explained, to give the glory and honor to you and to your word that it deserves, and may you be glorified. We thank you for Jesus, and we ask him to come back quickly. It's in his name I pray. Amen. I know it's been several weeks since we've been in 1 Kings, but I'm glad to be back. I hope you are. I've enjoyed this book, and it intimidates me like crazy because it's narrative, and anytime I read through the Bible, I enjoy reading the narrative, but to preach it scares me half to death. I don't know what I would do with it most of the time, but the Lord is faithful. And so I'm glad to be back in 1 Kings 22. I hope you are. And you'll remember most recently in our study on kings, we have been stuck on one particular king. That king is the most wicked king to ever sit upon the throne of Israel. He is King Ahab. And that's kind of interesting that the Bible gives him so much time in Scripture, because it almost gives him as much time as it gives Solomon. Now, we can understand that. Solomon was the wise king. Solomon built the temple. Solomon did a lot of great things, and yet Scripture almost gives as much time to Ahab as it does to Solomon. And when you figure all the other kings that were passed over with just a few verses, it has to make us wonder, why Ahab? Why so much time? He began in chapter 17, and here in chapter 22, we're still talking about him. The reason, of course, is because God is using the book of 1 Kings to highlight your life and my life, what He desires to do in regard to revival. And when you want to talk about revival in the heart, you do not picture and magnify a godly king. When you want to talk about revival, you bring to the forefront the wicked king. And you see how God wants to use him and revive him and change him. So we've been spending a lot of time on Ahab, not because Ahab is worthy of so many chapters of Scripture, but because Ahab provides for us a good backdrop in which God teaches us about revival. Not only that, but Ahab himself has become a very good picture of personal revival, one who gives us an illustration of what it means to be revived. And just to recap his life a little bit, you remember Ahab came on the scene, the son of Omni. Scripture says he's the most wicked. 1 Kings 21, verse 25 says, "Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him." He was the most wicked. He was the chief of sinners in the Old Testament. He not only had Baal worship, but Ahab actually built Baal a temple. He replaced God's temple in Judah with Baal's temple in Samaria and said, "Hey, We don't need to go to Judah. We'll worship Baal right here. And if God has a temple, then Baal should have a temple. You remember his axe brought upon Israel 3.5 years worth of drought, in which God did not send a single drop of rain upon all the inhabited earth the entire 3.5 years. And just when Israel was at their low point, God raised back up the prophet Elijah, sent him back to Israel and said, "Now I want you to challenge Baal in a showdown on Mount Carmel, one which God our Lord won hands down. He defeated Baal with a mighty victory on Mount Carmel, lighting his altar by fire when Baal could do nothing." And so Ahab has led the nation into Baal worship. Ahab has suffered a severe defeat at the hands of his God. Mercifully, however, God was not finished working with Ahab. You remember he came back down and God raised up Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, to come and raise and to fight against Israel, which God mercifully delivered Ahab from. Ahab never asked for it. God, just because of his mercy, did it. Ahab still didn't learn. God brought Ben-Hadad back and delivered him a second time to flex his muscle and show his power. But Ahab, instead of seeing that as the Lord, he actually gave Ben-Hadad back his freedom, to which God pronounced judgment on Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 20. He said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man who I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people." God had delivered Ben-Hadad into the hand of Ahab, but he wouldn't deliver, he wouldn't kill him. He turned him loose, and God said, "That's fine, Ahab, I'm fixing to judge you for that. You're going to give your life instead of his life, and you're going to give your people instead of his people." Did Ahab repent? No, he went right on. We find him in the very next chapter, chapter 21 of the book of Kings. He actually steals a vineyard by murder. He kills Naboth, remember, moves into his vineyard because he wants it. It's next to his castle, in which God pronounces another severe judgment on Ahab, 1 Kings 21. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours." So it was bad enough that already brought judgment of death on his life, judgment on his lineage. Now he also promises Ahab, and not only that, but you're going to die a really harsh death. You're going to die such a death that the dogs will lick up your blood in the same place of this innocent man which you have killed. And so he's talking about now the severe judgments to Ahab. You will remember a couple of weeks ago that after God pronounced that judgment, Ahab actually humbled himself before the Lord. It says this in 1 Kings 21, 29. "Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days." And so what we learn from Ahab is that he finally did humble himself before the Lord, and God's hand of mercy was actually poured out on Ahab's heart. The real tragedy to the life of Ahab is that he forced God to crush him into a fine powder before he finally repented. He forced God to not only pronounce judgment on his life and his descendants, but also to prophesy a very gruesome death on the part of Ahab before he would ever repent and turn to the Lord. And there are some today who may be just that stubborn. Some of us have harder foreheads than others. I would be on the harder side of the list if I had to beat myself on the list. But God seems to have to smack a little harder, grind a little deeper, crush a little more frequently, but it's almost like in order to get us to do anything, God has to really push his thumb down on us, and that was Ahab. But at the end of his life, Ahab did repent. Now, I read to you to begin this sermon, the death of Ahab. I read to you how Ahab died, and how the blood was washed out of his chariot, and how the dogs licked up his blood, and how Ahab was buried. This morning, I want to show you how those promises come to a fulfillment. I want to show you how that actually takes place in his life. And what I want you to see is that although Ahab humbled himself, he waited so long that he actually forced God to pronounce judgments upon him, judgments which could not be undone. And so this morning, let's talk a little bit not only about the faithfulness of God, but the sovereignty of God. What you and I need to know is that if you get to a point in your life where you are so obstinate and so hard-headed that you force God to crush you, God will crush you. There is absolutely no way out from under his judgment if you push him to that point. You can't mock or scorn or take lightly the pronounced judgments of God. And I want to show you what I mean by that in Ahab. God's judgment is not an idle threat. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter says this, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, And he's referring there to the Nephilim who came down to breed with the women in Noah's day, and so God punished them and placed them in the abyss. He says God didn't spare them. It says, and if God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and you're familiar with that setting, the wicked world in which God flooded. And it says, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. And here's the point. If God could judge all those, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Peter said, take those sinning angels in Noah's day, for example, and how God cast them into prison. Or take that wicked world in Noah's day and how God killed them by flood. Or take those wicked cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, and apply it to your memory bank that God knows how to judge the wicked. If God says, I'm going to bring judgment upon you, then rest assured, God knows how to do it. He knows how to bring it about. There is no such thing as God saying, oh, I would like to judge that person, I just can't ever find the time. Or, oh, I would like to bring punishment on that person, but I just can't quite make it happen. Rest assured, if you push God to the brink of judgment, then God knows how to make it happen. Isaiah chapter 30 speaks of those who thought they could outrun God's judgment. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing, and you said, no, we'll flee on horses, therefore you shall flee. Well, we'll ride on swift horses, therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man. You will flee at the threat of five until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. People all over the world live with this faulty misconception that somehow when judgment comes, they'll escape. Somehow they'll have a way out of it. Somehow they'll have a way around it. I'll just outrun it. I'll get on my horse. My horse is fast. God will never catch me on my horse. He says, yeah, right. No, God, you don't understand. I have a fast horse. I'll get on my fast horse and I'll outrun you. And God says, I'll just make those people that chase you fast. Trust me, I'll catch you. And I will punish you. When God brings about wrath, you cannot flee and you cannot escape. In fact, it says this in Revelation chapter 22. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Hebrews 9:27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment. It will happen. It happens in our lives. God has promised it. And I want you to understand that if you force God to a point of judgment in your life, you cannot get away from it. And I want you to see that in the life of Ahab. We started reading his death. Let me show you how it comes about. But more importantly, let me show you that there was nothing Ahab could do to get away from the judgment of God that had already been proclaimed in his life. He couldn't outrun it. He couldn't hide from it. He couldn't get away from it. There are four main events I want you to see in our text, and then we'll talk a little bit about God's sovereign judgment. The first thing I want you to see is what I call the petition of Ahab. It's the petition of Ahab. I want you to see that this is Ahab's idea, this great idea he has. It's the first four verses. The scripture says 3 years passed without war between Aram and Israel, and that's a blessing to Ahab right there. He humbled himself before God, and God said, I'll not bring judgment in his days. And then God mercifully granted Ahab 3 years of peace, and that is mercy because of Ahab's repentance. But God had already promised death of Ahab, and so now it's time for that to come about. And it says in verse 2, in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. Now the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we're still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram? And he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. So this great time of peace, now it's time for Ahab to pay what he has coming to him. And in comes this great idea. Ahab has Jehoshaphat show up in Samaria. And they're sitting there in the court, and Ahab has an idea, something that's been troubling him, something that's been bothering him. And Ahab tells his servants, do you realize that city, Ramoth-Gilead, belongs to us? But the king of Aram is still possessing it, and we haven't done anything to get it back. Now that ought to strike remembrance to you. For you remember when Ahab set Ben-Hadad, who was the king of Aram, when Ahab set him loose, it said this in 1 Kings 20. Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father I will restore. And you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. Ahab said, and I will let you go with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and let him go. So there was a promise from Ben-Hadad. There are cities that my father took. I'm going to give them back. Not only that, but I'm going to let you have cities in my land. And Ahab said, it's a deal. You can leave on that covenant. But what we read now in chapter 22 is that apparently Ben-Hadad reneged a little, didn't he? He didn't give back all the cities. Ramoth-Gilead in particular, and that city for 3 years, although he has dwelt in peace, that city has kind of been in the back of Ahab's mind. It's irked him a little, and it's bothered him a little. Here, I set you free, and you said you would give the cities back, but you didn't ever give that one back, and I'm a little fed up with it. Now he's a little big for his britches, possibly, a little arrogant, and he's ready to go take that city from Aram by force. And for help, he calls up Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and says, hey, why don't you go with me? And Jehoshaphat says, very well, my people are your people. We're a family here. We're all together. I'll fight with you. Now, if you're wondering why Jehoshaphat was so willing to throw in with Ahab, there's a reason. 2 Chronicles chapter 18 says this. Now, Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he allied himself by marriage with Ahab. Some years later, he went down to visit Ahab at Samaria, and Ahab slaughtered many sheep and oxen for him and the people who were with him, and included and induced him to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead? And he said to him, I am as you are, and my people as your people, and we will be with you in the battle. So you get a little more of the story there. It seems that Jehoshaphat had married Ahab's daughter. Now that's a decision that's going to come back to haunt him the rest of his life. But he married Ahab's daughter, and he shows up to visit mom and dad. I don't know if they're bringing the kids for a visit or what, but they show up in Samaria, and it's a good little family time. And when he shows up, Ahab is a shrewd thinker. He says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to make a banquet bar none for Jehoshaphat, and I'm going to honor this guy, and we're going to have sacrifices, and we're going to have a feast. And in the midst of that feast, you noticed what Ahab said. He said it in verse 3. Notice what it says. The king of Israel said to his servants. Now, he wasn't talking to Jehoshaphat, but in the middle of this great banquet in which he has Jehoshaphat there as the guest of honor, Ahab's parading around and says, can you believe that we don't have Ramoth-Gilead in our possession? And wouldn't it be great if we took that city back? Now, picture the banquet and the people, yeah, we need that city back. And can you now see Ahab turn around and say, and there's the man to help us do it, Jehoshaphat. And he sits there on his throne, and what else is he going to say in the midst of a big banquet in front of all Ahab's servants? And Jehoshaphat says, why not? I married your daughter. You want to go? Hey, we're one family. Let's do it. We're going to take it back. So Jehoshaphat now is into a decision he can't get out of, but that's the petition of Ahab. And please notice that this is all Ahab's idea. This battle, this fight, it all came to him. He started it because of a nagging little thought in his head he couldn't get around. So first, the petition of Ahab. There's a second thing I want you to see, and that's the perversion of the prophets. The perversion of the prophets. We find this in verses 5 through 12. Now, you can sense a little reluctance in Jehoshaphat now. He's just signed on to go to battle, but look at what he says in verse 5. Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire first for the word of the Lord. Now, if that sounds like a way to get out of the battle, that's exactly what it is. Jehoshaphat's thinking, man, you suckered me here. I signed on to go to this war, but I'm not sure about this. I hadn't prayed about it. I hadn't thought about it. So before we actually set it in stone and get the troops and take off, why don't we inquire of the Lord, okay? And don't think Jehoshaphat doesn't realize Ahab's not real big on the Lord, all right? So let's inquire of the Lord, and let's get his will on this, and that's still an out for Ahab, for Jehoshaphat. But it appears that Ahab is fine with the idea because of what he knows about his own prophets. But look at verse 6. The king of Israel, that's Ahab, gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go up against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Now, he brought in his 400 preachers and said, here you go, Jehoshaphat, shall we go fight or not? And all 400 prophets said, go, for the Lord will deliver them into your hand. Now, I hope you notice something in those two verses. In verse 5, notice who Jehoshaphat wants to pray to. Look at this. Inquire first for the word of the Lord. Now, in your Bible, you'll notice that Lord is in all caps. Do you see that? It's all caps. That is a reference to the word Yahweh. It is the covenantal name for God. And the Israelites, the Jews, would not say God's name. It was too holy. It was too sacred. So instead of actually saying Yahweh, or you know it as Jehovah, they called him the Lord. But that's who Jehoshaphat is referring to here, Yahweh or the Lord. Now, when the prophets show up in verse 6, look at what it says at the end of that verse. They say, go up for the Lord. Now notice the difference. It's not all caps. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. So Jehoshaphat wants to know what Yahweh Jehovah has in mind. They show up and prophesy in the name of just any old authority. They call him the Lord, but they could be talking about Baal. They could be talking about the local master. They could be talking about Ben-Hadad. They could be talking about Ahab. It doesn't really matter. They're just saying, oh sure, go up for the Lord. We'll do this thing for you. Now Jehoshaphat picks up on the problem. See it in verse 7. Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? So Jehoshaphat's a little perturbed now. I heard your 400 yes men show up and say what you wanted to hear, but none of them spoke from God. I want to know, do you have anybody here who can speak in the name of the living God and tell us whether or not we should go up to battle? And you've got to love this one. Verse 8. There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, son of Imla. Now, does that not sound like the idea and the mentality of the nations today? People say, I hate that preacher. He doesn't say anything good to me. Well, it's called repentance, okay? Turn to the Lord, and all of a sudden the Bible will get real positive for you. But as long as you walk on the wrong side of God's truth, you're going to have a bad time in church. It's just common knowledge. But Ahab says, there is one guy that he will tell you what the Lord says. Trust me, he will tell you. But I hate that guy, because that guy shows up and makes me feel awful. He tells me things that I don't want to hear. He tells me things bad about myself. I'd really just as soon not talk to him. But if you got to have the word of the Lord, fine, we'll get Micaiah. Now, at that point, while they go off to get Micaiah, I want you to notice what the other prophets do. These 400 yes men. Now, picture them. They've come into this great banquet, and Ahab says, what does the Lord want? And they say, go up and fight. The Lord's with you. And Jehoshaphat says, Ahab, none of these guys are prophesying in the name of Yahweh, in the name of Jehovah, in the name of the Lord, and that's who I want to hear from. Now, notice how they change their sermon. Look at it in verse 9. They're going to change their sermon. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, son of Imla. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. Then Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, made horns of iron for himself and said, thus says the... You see that now? That's all caps. Now, okay, you want to hear from the Lord? Well, I'll prophesy in the name of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Arameans until they are consumed. All the prophets were prophesying thus, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord, that's Yahweh, will give it into the hand of the king. These were yes men prophets. Can you see that? They would come into a room, find out what you wanted to hear, and regurgitate it back to you. You want to hear what Baal has to say? No problem, I'm a prophet of Baal. Want to hear what the Lord has to say? Sure, I speak for the Lord too. Want to know what he has to say? No problem, I'm an authority on him. You tell me what you want to hear and I'll spit it right back to you. These were the type of people that Ahab had surrounded himself. They were perverted prophets for profit. That's what they were doing. And these people are performing a very important act. Don't forget this. You're going to see why this is important in a minute. But Ahab has around him 400 lying prophets to incite him to go up and fight this battle. So you see first the petition of Ahab, the perversion of the prophets. Now the third thing I want you to see is the proclamation of God. It's the proclamation of God. Micaiah is going to show up and render the verdict. Look at verse 13. This is great. Then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, and anybody that's ever been a faithful servant of the Lord has been in this dark room before. This messenger says, behold now, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. We call that intimidation. Meaning, let me tell you what you're fixing to say, preacher boy. Let me tell you what your message is, okay? I've already got your notes written out for you. Just file this in your Bible. I'm telling you what you're going to say. It goes down in verse 14, but Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. In other words, keep your notes. I'll just listen to the Lord. Verse 15. When he came to the king said to him, and I can almost picture, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle or shall we refrain? You can just picture Ahab not wanting to ask. And he answered him, and notice Micaiah's answer, go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Now, if you can't pick up on the sarcasm there, you're missing it. He is dancing around like all the false prophets saying, oh, sure, Ahab, just go up. Isn't that what you wanted to hear? You had your messenger boy come tell me what my sermon was supposed to be. Aren't I supposed to come tell you to go up and God will deliver you? So, sure, by all means, go up, you'll win. Ahab picked up on his sarcasm. See it in verse 16. The king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So even Ahab knew he was being sarcastic. Ahab says, Micaiah, you make me so mad. I can't stand you. Why don't you just tell me the truth? Quit dancing around. Quit being sarcastic. Just tell me the truth. Micaiah shows up and says, you want the truth? You've got it. Verse 17. So he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. He said, you want to know what I saw? I saw you're a dead man. And I saw your armies are scattered. And I saw your people ran back to their homes so they could live in peace. I saw God looked at this country and said, it's like a country without a shepherd. They're like people without a master. You're such a pathetic ruler, it's like they don't even have a king. And so I'm going to send you into battle and I'm going to wipe you out. And then I'll send everybody else home. And finally this nation can live at peace. You're a dead man, Ahab. That was the sermon. Look at verse 18. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? I knew that's what he'd say. I knew it'd be awful. Now, listen to me. If the story were to end here, you and I would see this as yet another warning to Ahab to repent and turn around. If the story stopped right there, we would say that, whoa, God's really trying to get Ahab's attention. He's trying to tell him to buck up and be the shepherd he should be or the master he should be. He's trying to tell him to leave Ramoth-Gilead alone. He's trying to tell him to let Jehoshaphat go home. He's trying to tell Ahab, turn to me. But that is not what God is doing here. God is not warning Ahab. God is working out the events of Ahab's death. So Micaiah fills you in now on what God has been doing this whole time. You see, we thought it was Ahab's idea to battle. We thought it was the prophets just trying to be nice to Ahab. What you and I are going to find out is that all of this has come from God. Micaiah continues. Look at verse 19. Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. Now, that's a picture here that we're getting, an important one. Those on the right are those that are acceptable and holy. Those on the left are the wicked and the lying and the demonic angels. And yes, by the way, God deals with them at times. We'll see that in a minute through Job. But he says, I saw the Lord, and every single member of the angelic host is before God. They're all answering to him. And the Lord poses a question in verse 20. The Lord said to all these hosts, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this while another said that. Now, do you see what God's doing? He's saying it's time for Ahab to die. What I want to know, who will go up and entice Ahab? Who will go and put it in his head? Who will put a little nagging thought in his mind that says, I really need that city back? Who will go up and do that? Who will go up and make Ahab not be able to sleep until he can get Ramoth-Gilead back for himself? And it says all the little angels and the demons begin to flutter, and they're saying this and one saying that. It says in verse 21, then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. Verse 22, the Lord said to him, how are you going to do it? He said, I'll go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. This one demon comes up, and you and I know him. His name is Satan. And he comes up before the Lord and says, I know how we'll do it. I'll get all my demon boys, and we'll go get in all his prophets, and we'll lie to him. And we'll tell him to go up, and he'll surely win. We'll even prophesy in your name. And God, the unthinkable, it kind of gets out of our box a little bit, says, go ahead. You go, and you be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. Now, does that bother you a little bit? We read through that, and we have all our nifty conceptions of God, and we think, boy, that just doesn't seem right. This can't be part of the Bible. Certainly, God would never do that. Well, please notice, the Bible does not say that God lied to Ahab. The Bible says that Satan lied to Ahab. It says that God permitted him to do so in order to bring on Ahab God's perfect end. Have you forgotten that Satan is God's puppet? He is on a yo-yo. Satan does evil, horrendous, and awful things, but only at the permissive hand of God. Remember this story, Job chapter 1. It's very similar to what we read in 1 Kings 22. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. That's Satan. He has what he wants to do. The Bible tells us what Satan is about. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. That's what he wants. And sometimes, even though he does wicked things, it is by the permissive will of God in which God can work out his better end. You want to see the perfect example of that? Satan had a brilliant scheme one day. I know what I want to do. I'm going to kill the Messiah. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to kill Jesus. And when Jesus shows up on this earth, this great Savior, this great King, this Messiah, I'm going to kill him. We'll see what God thinks of that. Well, little did Satan know, he killed Messiah, the blood was shed, and instantly there was a way for every man, woman, boy, and girl to be saved. Satan had to be sitting around after that, scratching his head, going, man, something just didn't work right about this. It's not what I intended. That's not how I thought this should work. That's not what I planned. The picture is, yes, Satan does awful things, deceptive things, horrendous things, but he's always inside the complete and total will of God. God always works all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And what you see here is a picture of God's sovereign control even over Satan and his lying demons. Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. And it is apparent that God uses such liars as Satan to deceive those who are headed to destruction. He does that. There are people in this world who want to be deceived. They want to believe things that are not true. And if you persist in that long enough, sooner or later, God will allow it. Does that mean God will lie to you? No, the Bible says it's impossible for God to lie. But he has plenty of liars at his disposal. If you want to be lied to and you want to be deceived, there is a way for it to happen. It says this in Romans 1:28. This actually happens today. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. There are people today who live in depravity because God endorses depravity? No, but that's what they want, and so God allows it. God allows them to be deceived. This will happen again in the end times. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Now look at this. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. In the end times, the Bible says God will do this very thing again. He will send upon people who wish to be deceived that which they want to hear. He will allow these ear-tickling prophets and these liars to show up and preach the message that they so desperately want to hear. They have so turned from the Lord and they so hate the truth that God says, fine, you want to be deceived? Here you go, Satan. Have at him. He's all yours. Tell him whatever you want. I don't care. He's supposed to die. We're going to let him die. And that's precisely what God is doing in Ahab's life. He is orchestrating the events of Ahab's death. Now, obviously, the prophets and Ahab don't like it. Look at verse 24. Then Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? Now, notice this false prophet doesn't like that insinuation. Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day when you enter in a room to hide yourself. Then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. Now notice Micaiah. Micaiah said, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, listen, all you people. So right there in the middle of this great banquet, he shows up, tells Ahab, you're going to die. Ahab says, I don't like that. And he says, well, hey, the Lord told me to do it. The Lord told me that you're going to be deceived and you're going to go. And he said, well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to put you in prison and you better start praying that I come back safely. And Micaiah said, if you come back safely, then I'm not a prophet of God. I'm telling you on my credentials, you're going to die in this place. And then he said, all you people, listen up. He tells everybody, this is going to happen. Now, we see the perfection of the plan. You've seen the petition of Ahab, the perversion of the prophets, the proclamation of God. Look at how perfect God's plan works out. Look at verse 29. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into the battle. But you put on your robe. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. Now, do you see what's happening here? This is pretty interesting. Ahab says he doesn't believe what Micaiah said, right? I don't believe you're telling me the truth. I don't think I'll die at all. But notice he must be a little bit afraid, because what'd he do? He changed his clothes. He told Jehoshaphat, hey, son-in-law, you married my daughter. I got an idea. You dress up like a king. Me, I'm going like a soldier. It's great to marry into that family, isn't it? So this is the way they're going to go into battle. Jehoshaphat dressed like a king, Ahab dressed like a soldier, and here they go. And I want you to notice that at first the plan seems to work. Look at verse 31. Now the king of Aram had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, do not fight with small or great, but with the king of Israel alone. In other words, we're going to go fight, but I'm reserving you 32 guys. You are assassins. I don't want you going into the battle. I don't want you fighting with anybody else. Your job, find Ahab and kill him. That's your only job. Now look at it in verse 32. So when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, they said, surely it's the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. Now, so far, Ahab's plan is working to perfection. He's about to be delivered and get rid of a son-in-law all in one day. I mean, it looks like everything is working perfectly. I'm fixing to deliver myself here. But Jehoshaphat cries out, and notice it in verse 33, when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. All of a sudden they realized, wait, that's not Ahab. That's Jehoshaphat. We can tell by the way he cried out. He doesn't scream like Ahab screams. That's not the one we're looking for. We're not supposed to fight with him. Let him go. But what you see from Ahab here is a picture of one who thinks he can hide from the judgment of God. There are going to be those in the end times who think the same thing. Revelation chapter 6 says, the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand? There are men trying to get away from judgment. That's what Ahab's doing, but it won't work. It looks, however, though, like Ahab's plan is working to perfection. Like he's going to escape, like they can't find him. He looks like just another soldier among many, and Ahab might actually deliver himself until one of the most random, coincidental, peculiar events in all of Scripture takes place. Look at it in verse 34. Now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded. Here's a man that's hiding himself amongst all the other soldiers. He thinks he'll deliver himself. And one soldier with a harebrained idea just gets an idea and thinks, huh. And he puts an arrow in and he just goes and just lets it fly. No idea where he's shooting. Shooting it at random. For all we know, he saw a bird flying across and thought he'd take it out. He just shoots. And the arrow goes and strikes Ahab. But not just anywhere on Ahab. Somehow, this arrow happened to find one of the joints in Ahab's armor and struck him in the place of his joint into where Ahab said, I'm a dead man. Most likely it struck him right here to where they had movement in the stomach, and the arrow went into his stomach, and Ahab said, that's it. I'm mortally wounded. Take me out of the fight. And you see what takes place there, verses 37 through 40 that I read to you earlier. Verses 34 through 37, I'm sorry. Now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I'm severely wounded. The battle raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans and died at evening, and the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. Then a cry passed throughout the army close to sunset, saying, every man to his city and every man to his country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did and the ivory house which he built and all the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son became king in his place. Now, God promised Ahab he would die instead of Ben-Hadad, right? And he did. God promised, I'll give your people for his people, right? And he did. God promised, not only will you die, but you will die such a death in which the dogs will lick up your blood. And they did. And not just anywhere, but it's going to happen at the exact same place where it happened at Naboth. Can you see the sovereign judgment of God here? And as I was reading this story, I thought about the different types of God's sovereignty. You can see first a situational sovereignty in which God controlled the very circumstances of the entire ordeal. How do you think the idea to take Ramoth-Gilead got into Ahab's head? What do you think it was that caused Ben-Hadad to not give back that city when he gave back so many others? What do you think it was that caused all these minute little details to take place? You know it and I know it. It wasn't coincidence. It was the sovereign will of God. You can see pictures where God is sovereign over the heart of man. In 2 Kings chapter 19, the king of Assyria is trying to conquer Hezekiah. Hezekiah prays to the Lord, and Isaiah responds like this: "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard in which the servant of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold," notice this, "I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." God said, I have situational sovereignty. I can make him actually want to leave and go home. And that's precisely what God did. I have the ability to make him go home and be judged, and he did. You also not only see a situational sovereignty, but a spiritual sovereignty here, don't you? In which God is in control not only of the angelic host, but also of every demon that crawls along the face of the earth. God can use anyone according to his means, and this is not the only time this happens in Scripture. I've put them in here, but they're quite lengthy, so I don't think we'll read them this morning, but I'll paraphrase them to you. One is the King Saul. When he goes out and he's wanting to go to battle, but he's terrified, it's going to be the battle in which he dies. Samuel is already dead, and Saul doesn't know what to do. He's run off the prophet to the Lord, but he's also made a proclamation that no mediums or spiritists or diviners are allowed to come into Israel any longer, but Saul's desperate. So you remember what Saul does? The Bible says he dresses up and disguises himself, and he goes to the spirit medium. He goes to this witchcraft lady, this warlock type woman, and says, I want you to conjure up the dead. Now, let me give you a little idea about conjuring up the dead. Nobody can do it. Whenever people claim to, what you're getting is a demon who has taken the identity of one of your relatives, but it's not really your relative. The religion today is called animism, very popular in Africa, but it's really a demon, not your relative, so don't go to some witch doctor and try to have that happen. But in this one circumstance, God actually permitted it to work. This one time, when Saul goes to this spirit medium, she goes looking, and it actually is Samuel. So much so that it scares the spirit medium half to death. Samuel says, get the heck out of here, Saul. I was resting. I don't want to talk to you. You're going to die. I already told you that. Leave me alone. Basically is what happens there. But God spoke even through a spirit medium. You want another example? You can read it in Ezekiel chapter 21, in which the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, is pictured as a man who is indecisive. And he doesn't know if he should go over here and cast war or if he should go to Jerusalem and cast war. And God says, heck with over there, I want you to come to Jerusalem and I want you to wipe this place out. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's not the kind of guy that would seek the Lord. What did Nebuchadnezzar do? He went out and he cast lots and he consulted the diviners and he threw his sticks on the ground and tried to have some witch doctor read it so he had nowhere to go. And you know what God said? I'm going to make those sticks fall just right so that his witch doctor will say, go to Jerusalem. It's not how God speaks, but if God wants to, he can even speak through that. He has complete spiritual sovereignty. He can speak any way, anyhow he desires. Now, he ordains to us to speak through his word, but I want you to know, if God says this person wants to be lied to and he wants you to be deceived, he can allow it. He has control over the demons. If he wants you to hear the truth, he can allow it. He has control over the true prophets of this world as well. You get the idea here where God has spiritual sovereignty over every prophet, over every cast lot, over every spiritual medium. God can cause his purpose to stand. But also the one that amazes me the most is that God has specific sovereignty. He has a real specific sovereignty. And I looked at this story and I thought, man, how many things had to fall into place for God's will to be perfectly accomplished? I mean, God had sovereignty over the shot of a soldier, over the flight of an arrow, over the joint of an armor, over the decision of a servant where to wash the chariot, over the hunger of a dog, over the bath of a harlot. God was in control of every little thing to make sure that when he said, Ahab, you will die in this place, and where they licked up Naboth's blood, the dogs will lick up your blood as well. So let it be written, so let it be done. God is sovereign. The point is this. If you so push God to a point to where he has to judge you, make no bones about it. God can judge you. You cannot hide from it. You cannot outsmart him. You cannot get around it. If God says you are to die on March 24th at 2 p.m. by a heart attack and then a stroke on top of that, guess what, Bubba? It's coming because God has that kind of sovereignty. He can do it. It says in Isaiah 43, verse 13, even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Isaiah 14, 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. Isaiah 14, 27. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? God promised Ahab a specific death, and that death is what Ahab got. The point I want you to have this morning is do not mess around with the warnings of God in Scripture. When God tells about an eternal hell, about a worm that doesn't die, and about a fire that isn't quenched, don't brush him off. Don't act like it's just a suggestion or it's just God's best idea. Because if you stick your thumb in the face of God and you harden your forehead to Him and you force God to judge you, let me tell you authoritatively, God can do it. And He can do it however He wants, by any means He wants, any way He wants, anywhere He wants, any time He wants. God is in control of this world. And for those who would push their thumb back in God's face and said, I will not turn to you, I will not repent before you, I will not confess my sin to you, I will not trust in your Son, I will not do what you've asked me to do, and you just constantly push back God, what are you asking for? You suppose God to be some sort of weakling that's not able to pull through with His threats? You suppose God to be some sort of impotent God that can't do what He promises? You suppose God to be one who made up hell and it's just a myth, but it's not really there? I'm here to tell you, don't mess around with the wrath of God. Ahab pushed God just a little too far, and it happened exactly as God said it would happen. The idea is that you and I heed God's warning, that you and I listen to what God says, that we repent of our sin, that we turn to His Son, that we confess Him as Lord, and that we be forgiven from the judgment of God. Isaiah chapter 55 says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. You and I, for the last few weeks, have seen that God is bringing revival to Israel. He could either bring revival in Ahab, or He could bring revival in spite of Ahab. And I want you to know the same is true for you and I. God has the power in this place to revive you, and He has the willingness to do it if you'll turn to Him. And you'll tell Him you're a sinner, and you say, Lord, I just ain't been measuring up. I haven't been doing what You've been wanting me to do. You know my life's been about me, not about You, but today I want to get it right. And I want you to know God can bring revival in your life, or He can bring it in spite of you. If God has to get you out of the way in order to bring revival, God can do it. If you're the one person that stands in God's path and says, no, I won't do it, I'm not going to respond, I'm not going to repent, and you insist upon being a tare among the wheat, don't think God doesn't have the ability to pluck you right out. God has the ability to do anything He wants to do in your life. And if this is a scary sermon, it's supposed to be. But we're not supposed to mess with the judgment of God. He has the ability to accomplish His purpose. And I'm here to tell you, I believe with all my heart that God is bringing a revival to our church. It can be done in your heart or in spite of you, but God has the ability to make it happen. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are our God. And Father, I'm so thankful for pictures in Your Word that remind us that You are sovereign and that You are in control and that You can do anything You want and that no one can stop You and no one can thwart You. Ahab thought he could outsmart You. He thought he could hide from You. He thought he could run from You. And Lord God, You used just a lowly soldier, a lowly arrow, and a flight pattern of Your choosing, and You took him down. Father, You can do it however You desire. You can use people to lie to us if You want to, for they're at Your disposal. You can use people to speak the truth. You can use those to take us out. For Father, there are plenty in this place and plenty ways in which Satan would kill us if You would only give him the okay. And so, Father, I pray for those in this place today, Lord, that, Father, they don't know what to do, but they haven't turned to You. They live this life by their own guessings and by their own imagination and by their own wisdom, but, Lord God, they've never come to You. They love their sin and they want to stay in it. Father, I pray today that You would show them that Your judgment and Your wrath is no laughing matter and there is no way to escape from it. And that today would be the day that they place Your hand in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they let it be known that I am a sinner, but I want to turn from that sin and I want to be saved. And I want You to have Your full will in my life. I pray, Lord God, for those in this place who are believers, that, Lord, as we stand at a different crossroad and daily having to determine whether or not we will take up our cross today, Father, I pray that You would burden our hearts to let go of this world and to cling to You, to follow You with everything we have and to love You with all our heart. Work in this time, and Lord God, continue to gently blow to bring Your revival about. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.